Because I am not Pastor Griffin. Pastor Griffin is still out. Let me fix this. Pastor Griffin is still out, recovering from a little tooth procedure today. And he asked me on yesterday, if I wouldn't mind stepping in. And I said, why not? Thank you again so much for having me. It's always great coming back. Everybody's just very warm, very welcoming, and I really do appreciate that. And a special thank you to my wife, and I'll tell you why. Because yesterday, for some reason, I thought yesterday was Monday. She came home from work and reminded me it was Tuesday. It's like, oh, okay. So thank you so much. Whenever I heard about that, I broke out in a cold sweat. My week was a little off because I was off work Monday. And so Tuesday was actually kind of like my Monday. That's right. So it just kind of threw everything off. So last week, it was pretty in-depth subject we got into. We were talking a lot about the gospel, the mystery of the gospel, Satan, and suffering. Some pretty heavy subjects for a Wednesday night, no less. And we're going to be reviewing some of those topics tonight, just because that subject matter is very deep in and of itself, and you can't do all that just in one class time. It has to be built upon. So we're going to review some of those passages that we looked over. But we're going to spend most of our time, we're going to go from four or five different verses, but we're going to spend most of our time in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 8 through 13. Everybody wants to follow along, I'll have it up here as well. But before we do, let's take a couple moments to rebound, to ensure that we have fellowship with God. I always think of rebound, confessing our sins to God, as taking the water hose to our soul. In the Christian life, we go about our day trying to do our best, but we get dirty. We get dirty. And I have chickens at the house, and in the backyard, they roam around free, and there's chicken dung everywhere. So before I go into the house, I always have to check my shoes or take my shoes off. That's kind of how I see confession of sin, getting back into fellowship. It's merely taking the water hose and squirting our soul down to ensure that we're right with God before we approach Him. We need all the help we can get in the society that we live in right now. If there's unconfessed sin, it drags us down. It's like a weight weighing on us, and we're always operating in the flesh when there's no confession of sin. To ensure the Holy Spirit is in control of our life, let's take a couple moments to confess our sin. If there's anything that you need to say to God the Father, including myself, let's do so. Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for our sins. Thank you for the reassurance and confidence, Lord, that we will be together with you one day. And we just thank you, Lord, that you gave us the tools and resources, Lord, to live a life of grace and strength. We just thank you for your Holy Spirit, Lord, that gives us guidance, confidence, and much more in the times in which we live. And we just pray that this message today will be encouraging and enlightening. We ask this in your Son's name, Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, let's turn to Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8. If you did not bring a Bible, that's fine. I got it up here. Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me by the working of his power. To me, though I am very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Just a couple of summary points. We went through this last week, and just a couple of summary points. What this passage tells us is that the mystery of the gospel that we know today, that was never completely revealed to us in the Old Testament time. Jesus Christ was prophesied in the Old Testament. We know that our sins needed to be paid for at the cross. But the prophets and even the angels didn't know either. And that's what this last sentence tells us. That the wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This passage also tells us that Gentiles are now fellow heirs in Christ Jesus. And the outpouring of the gospel through the church reveals God's manifold wisdom. To put it another way, another side of God's wisdom is proclaimed to the good angels, to the elect angels, and also to the demons or the demonic hosts. Now, I kind of thought about that. I mentioned this last week. Why would the demons be interested in the wisdom of God? They are already sentenced to the lake of fire. To the demonic hosts, this proclamation of God's perfect wisdom runs counter to Satan's deceptive wisdom. Now, Satan's name, it means accuser. That's what it means. And at some point in time, and we can, with some other passages in the Bible, at some point in time in eternity past, Satan accused God that he was unjust, unloving, unrighteous, and also even challenged the wisdom of God. He challenged God in every way possible. Not only did he challenge God in these areas, Satan also created a counterfeit system, a pseudo-justice, a pseudo-righteousness. Everything that God does, Satan has a counterfeit for. We're going to jump to the next verse. This is a little description found in Isaiah 14, 12 through 14. You don't have to turn there. I'm going to be bouncing around in a couple of passages. This gives us a profile of Satan before his fall, or during his fall. How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn. How you are cut down to the ground. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the Mount of Assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Then jumping to the New Testament, 2 Corinthians 14, 11, 14 through 15. Paul's saying that for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. What he's saying is Satan is not going to come out in a red suit in a pitchfork depicted in our culture today. He comes across very beautiful in a nice little clean, dry clean suit. Very smooth talker. Very smooth. And one last passage. There's more to this verse, but you'll see from this passage, it says, you were the signet of perfection. Again, this is talking about Satan. Full of wisdom and perfect in beauty, you were in Eden, the garden of God. Here it says that Satan also was full of wisdom. He was a smart guy. He had skills, and he was also a musician. So he had a lot of skills. So it's no wonder that he also challenged the wisdom of God. So this mystery of the gospel provided salvation not only to the Jews and Gentiles, but it also crushes Satan's accusation that he made against God's character, especially God's wisdom. All right, now we're going to jump back to our focus of today. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. Now I stopped to ponder that, boldness and access. What does that mean exactly? What is he talking about, boldness and access? What he's referring to is our prayer life. And he also makes a request to his beloved brethren in Ephesus, and they're looking at this letter that Paul has written. They're looking at it real hard because they're a little bit disheartened as they're reading this, because Paul at this time was thrown in jail. He was thrown in jail, tied to a Roman centurion. As he was writing this, he had shackles on his hand, and he was thrown in jail for preaching the gospel. And he told them something very interesting. He said, guys, don't lose heart over what I am suffering for you. Now that kind of threw me off a little bit, because here he is, Paul, sitting in a cold jail cell, and he's trying to comfort the believers in Ephesus. And you would think, and the normal human being would be like, oh man, this really stinks. This is so unjust. This is not fair. God, what are you doing? But Paul, he has a different take on the matter. He said, no, relax, guys. I'm okay. And that's what he says. So I ask you to not lose heart over what I'm suffering for you, which is your glory. Now that word lose heart, it can mean to lose confidence, but it can also mean to neglect, kind of willy-nilly, kind of wishy-washy. What happens, and I think I can attest to this myself, is that whenever we go through hard times, hard sufferings, isn't it kind of hard to focus whenever you got trials and tribulations and that are going on at the same time? It's like you find yourself saying to yourself, man, I just can't make it to church tonight. I just can't get to my daily reading like I used to. Just can't do this, can't do that. A lot of times what happens, not every time, we become disheartened or neglected. And sometimes we don't even realize that there's things that get to us. But Paul is saying, look, guys, we have boldness and we have access to the throne of grace. So this boldness. Going to jump to another verse now. You might be familiar with this one. I'm sure you are. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 15. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. I just love that last sentence because we serve a God, not only does He know exactly what we are going through, He has omniscience, but He's felt everything that we go through. He gets down in the muck, and He got down in the muck when He paid for our sins and endured a lot of ridicule while He was here on this earth. Next verse. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now, the author of Hebrews, it might be Paul or one of his associates, but this author is writing to a Jewish crowd. They kind of understand some of the lingo that this author is saying. Throne of grace. They know what a throne is. In the Old Testament times, if you know your Old Testament, particularly with regards to the tabernacle and temple worship, you know that the office of priesthood was not given to just anyone. It was given to one specific tribe. It was to the tribe of Levi, or the Levites. And they were the ones that were responsible for the temple worship. They were the ones that made the sacrifices. They were the ones responsible for cleaning the temple. And they were also responsible for providing the sacrifice on the mercy seat, the Ark of the Covenant. And they did that once a year. And it wasn't just any job. This was a very meticulous job. Because whenever we approach God, we have to do it in a right way. They had some very strict laws about approaching God in the right manner because they were just as sinful as anybody else. The high priest would go into the Holy of Holies and he would sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat or the Ark of the Covenant, and that was called the throne of God. The mercy seat was also called the throne of God. On Yom Kippur, which is the Day of Atonement, the high priest would go into the most holy place and he would sprinkle that blood right on the mercy seat. And that blood that he sprinkled on the mercy seat covered the sins for 1 year. But in the New Testament, it's a little bit different. We don't have a temple anymore. We have a church. We have church buildings, but there's no temple. There's no Ark of the Covenant. So instead of saying the throne of God or the mercy seat, we have throne of grace, because that's what Jesus Christ had provided for us, was grace. And in grace, there is no veil. There is no temple. It's very open. Now, what does that have to do with prayer? Because of who we are in Jesus Christ, we have the privilege of being a spiritual priesthood to God. The moment you accept Jesus Christ, we are considered part of this special priesthood. Now, I don't know about you, but when I wake up in the morning, I don't look like or feel like a priest, but I am, because of who I am in Christ. But as we continue to mature, we learn that position of priesthood and we learn to function in that. And in the Holy of Holies, there was a really big curtain that separated this holy place from the rest of the temple. And in the most holy place, that's where the mercy seat resided. That's where it was at. And the high priest would go into the most holy of holies once a year. And that was the closest that the priest ever got as far as approaching the throne of God. And like I said, that was not a position that everybody had. It was only for the select few. About 4 or 5 years ago, I was taking a seminary class. It was one class that's required is counseling. And there was one book that the teacher had, he didn't recommend it, he required it. So it was by a gentleman by the name of Larry Crabb. And the name of the book, if you're interested, is called The Marriage Builder. The Marriage Builder by Larry Crabb. And there was this one particular section of this scripture, or of this book, that really stuck out to me. And I never forgot it. What I'm going to do is read an excerpt from this book, because he goes into just a little bit of detail on what the priesthood was all about. I'm not going to go into depth on all the responsibilities of the priest, but I think this really captures the tone of what Paul is saying when it comes to having access to the throne of grace and having confidence and boldness whenever he is praying to God, and whenever we pray to God too, because this is for us. I'm going to start reading, quote, he's referencing Matthew 26:65, if you want to jot that down for later. Quote, our Lord was on trial before the high priest of Israel. He had just demanded that Christ state clearly whether he was the Son of God. When the Lord affirmed his deity, Caiaphas, the high priest at that time, immediately tore his robes. Why? What action did that signify? The scripture records many instances when people tore their clothing. Joshua and Caleb, they tore their clothes when the Israelites refused to believe that God could give victory in Canaan. Jephthah tore his clothes when his daughter was first to greet him when he returned home from battle, for he had made a hasty, ill-informed vow. The story about that's in Judges 11 if you want to find out more about that. Barnabas and Paul tore their clothes when the citizens of Lystra reacted to a miracle by worshiping them as gods. That's found in Acts 14. Other examples could be cited, but these are sufficient to make a point. Tearing one's clothing was a way of expressing grief and distress. The unbelief of the Jews at Kadesh Barnea, the personal tragedy of sacrificing one's daughter, and false worship of men regarded by Joshua, Jephthah, and Paul as terrible enough to provoke them into tearing their robes. Whenever they experience grief, that's when they rip their clothes. We don't do that today because we like our clothes very much, but back then, that's what they did. Continuing on, it is striking to notice that God specifically commanded that one group of people should never tear their robes because of distressing circumstances. The law given by Moses contained specific instructions that allowed a priest of God to rend his clothing only in the presence of blasphemy. God gave directions for sewing up the priest's robe in a way that decreased the possibility of an accidental tear. Only one factor could compel Caiaphas to tear his robe at Jesus' trial, and it was not personal grief or difficult circumstances. It was for the accusation. It was for blasphemy. When two of Aaron's sons were killed by the Lord as judgment for sin, Moses quickly told Aaron something. He told Aaron, do not tear your clothes or you will die. That was really profound. God was telling Aaron to not mourn in the way that people mourn of that day. Aaron had to keep his composure because of his position as a priest. For someone who was not a priest to tear his robes would have been entirely appropriate on a said occasion, such as the death of his children. So when a child dies, it was completely normal for someone to tear the robes or put ashes on their head. But for Aaron, a priest of God, it would be sin. Why? Why would Josiah, the king, tear his robes and thereby move God to pour out his blessing? Why would Aaron would have been killed had he torn his robes? Why were kings and other leaders allowed to tear their robes without penalty when priests were permitted not to tear theirs? The answer lies in the privilege accorded only to priests. In the Old Testament times, only priests were permitted access into the tabernacle's most holy place. And once a year, the high priest entered the Holy of Holies, the very presence of Yahweh. None but the high priest knew what it was to stand in that kind of presence. None but the high priest could sprinkle the blood of a sacrificial lamb on the mercy seat to avert the righteous judgment of a holy God. Only he could approach God in this way and live. Now compare his privilege of access with his responsibility not to tear his robes. Recall that tearing robes was a cultural way of expressing profound despair over a disaster. This lesson is clear. Someone who has the access to the immediate presence of God never has reason to regard anything as a disaster. We can express this truth another way. When a person is aware of God's presence in his or her life, nothing that happens need provoke a sense of despair. If a priest were to tear his robes for personal grief, he would implicitly affirm that life represents problems for which God has no solutions. And that is never true. There is always a solution. The God who is love, the God of eternity, the infinite personal God who at once lives in the hearts of his people and sovereignly directs the flow of history is sufficient for every situation. Nothing takes him by surprise. No problem is beyond his power to master. There is no possible event in life for which his grace is not sufficient. People who can approach this God directly must not despair. To do so implies that God is impotent to work for eternal good in our set of circumstances. Most of the most remarkable trusts revealed to the New Testament believer is that every member of the body of Christ is a priest. That's found in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. We are warmly encouraged to come boldly to the throne of God, to approach him with confidence that he understands our problems, sympathizes with our struggles, and is adequate to work through our circumstances for his purpose and our blessing. Because you and I, as redeemed saints, enjoy the privileged position of priests, we must never tear our robes. We must never regard any situation as bad enough to justify despair. End quote. That really stuck with me in terms of our holy priesthood. What he's saying, what our position is as priests, what he is saying is that we are going to have problems. We are going to have sufferings. Some of you had shared with me some really deep hurts and sufferings. But what our priesthood entails is that we can come to God to be comforted, to be reassured, and to know that no situation is beyond the reach of God. Now, I don't pretend to be the expert on prayer. There's some amazing prayer warriors that had prayed for me, members of this church that have been praying for me. Just much appreciated. They pray in ways that are just amazing. But my point in reading that is that Larry Crabb does a great job of just unpacking a little bit of what it means to be a priesthood. The fact that we get to come boldly and present ourselves to him. And it forces me to take a second look at my problems. Because I can come to the throne of grace presumptuously, with an attitude, maybe a little despair. God, what's going on in my life? Are these problems outside the power of God? Maybe you've felt to yourself that, wow, maybe this is outside of the power of God. Maybe I just had this coming. Or, wow, I don't think that this marriage is going to make it. Is it outside the power of God? I don't know if I can make it through this. Is it outside the power of God? And no, it isn't. In that section about our priesthood, about tearing our robes, my problems didn't go away. But it changed my view on how I approach the problem. It forces me to talk to God and ask him, God, is this problem beyond your reach? And of course, my answer is no, emphatically not. It is not beyond his reach. Sometimes that just kind of spawns a conversation with God. It forces me to really come to grips of the character of God. He is omnipotent. He is all-powerful. He is all-knowing. I don't know how he's going to work through this a particular situation, but I know that he can because he has. If he has died for us on the cross for all of our sins, even while we were still sinners, are my problems too small or too big for him? Let's taste and see that the Lord is good. Sometimes what comes to my mind is that sometimes I like to say, I'm just going to take a dare and take God at his word. Nah, maybe I should just take God at his word. And that comes with growth. That's something that just doesn't happen overnight. It's like weightlifting. We have to practice trusting him. Instead of us taking the weight on ourselves, give it to God instead. It's very easy to take that weight on ourselves. Like, you got to take life and you got to put your boots on, strap them up, and get to work. Well, there's just some things that we just can't handle and we're not meant to handle. And Jesus said it himself. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. This is the place, our prayer life, our priesthood, this is the place where our personal hang-ups and our inadequacies meet the power and mercy of God. Sometimes we take our problems to God, and it sounds something along the lines of, I don't know how you're going to do this, God, but I trust that you will. I know that God can do it, but will he do it? See, sometimes we battle with God in our prayer life. Is he going to do it? Will he do it? Yes. Sometimes we have those battles. But it doesn't change the fact of who we are in Christ. It doesn't change the fact that our eternal security is in stone. It doesn't change the fact that we're still a royal priesthood. Nothing has changed. We just have to appropriate and adjust to His grace, not our circumstances. God does work in the realm of the impossible. He does a lot of great work there. He doesn't make bad people good, but He makes the dead live again. And that is why Paul can say so boldly in verse 6, or just six verses later in verse 20. It's not up here, but if you want to follow along in your Bible, please do. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we can ask or think, according to the power that works within us. To be able to approach God like that, to have that priesthood and just approach Him at any time and not have to wait once a year like the Levitical priest did, he can say that we can, that God is willing and He does beyond all that we can ask or think. And he continues on in verse 21. To Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. This isn't just a nice conclusion to the sentence. He's taking time out from what he's saying to give God the credit. I think personally he's standing in awe of God. He's recognizing the power of God. So what does this have to do with what we are talking about God's manifold wisdom? God's manifold wisdom will continue to be proclaimed to the angels even as believers in Christ. Because not only have we accepted the gospel, but also we live it out each and every day. Last week, I shared with you that the angels, they stoop down and they look. They long to look. That's what they actually, that's what the verse says in 1 Peter 1, chapter 12, or verse 12, is that the angels stoop down. They make an effort to look to see the power of God's wisdom at work. That's something, the mystery of the gospel is something that they've never seen before. They've seen creation, they've seen all the things that happened in the Old Testament times. But in the church age, that's something new that they've never seen before. The mystery was never fully revealed in the Old Testament. But now they're excited because they get to see another side of God's wisdom that has never been revealed to them before. There is always a side to God that we have never seen before. And every day it is something new to the angels. When I was reading that, I got a picture in my mind of Gabriel, Archangel Gabriel and Michael having a conversation. Hey, Mikey, how was your day today? Oh, same old, same old. I don't think that they're saying that. They're not saying the same old, same old. You know, sometimes it changes, sometimes it's very easy to leave work for the day. Because work can sometimes be difficult. And sometimes it can be very repetitive. Sometimes you can be asked, how's your day going? Fine. Same old, same old. So it's very easy for me to say that. But with the angels, when they're looking, they see something else. Whenever we live out the spiritual life, they see another side of God's wisdom being played out. It's on the angelic news network. They binge watch seasons and episodes of this. They never get bored. They're here right now watching us, taking notes. What are they going to do? What's God going to do next? That's really what it's about, isn't it? It's about God. What is God going to do next? What is God going to reveal next? He's going to reveal things in ways that you probably never even imagined before. There's things that he did in my life that I could never imagine. You know, after I skipped out, I didn't skip college, but after I graduated, got my degree in music, I didn't pursue music teaching because I had a fear of teaching. Imagine that, huh? But God said, no, I'm going to do something else. I never imagined I'd be standing up here today. But that's God's wisdom. That's God working in me, not because of my hang-ups or inadequacies, but this is what he gave me. And he said, this is the plans that I have for you, plans to prosper you, not to harm you, but to give you hope in a future, not to be afraid of teaching or whatever hang-up that we might have. So I had to come to grips with that. So if we have the privilege of coming to the throne of grace with boldness, how much more should we be bold to the rest of the world and to each other when it comes to the power and wisdom of God? Then this is actually what your pastor has been speaking on, hasn't he? Last Sunday, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 20, ambassadorship in Christ. We also have an ambassadorship because of who we are in Christ. Not only do we have a priesthood, how we relate to God, but we also have an ambassadorship, how we represent God to the rest of the world and even to each other. It's like, whoa, that's quite a job title, to be a priest and an ambassador at the same time. God, I don't know if I'm cut out for this. But we're not supposed to rely on our own power, his plan. And this is what your pastor has been talking about in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 20. Let's turn to another passage. 2 Corinthians 5, 20. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Now, I can spend a lot of time just taking apart that job title of ambassadorship, but that's exactly what we are, how we represent Christ to the world. And that really gave me a lot to think about. You know, every time that Resurrection Day comes, which will be here actually in about 3 weeks, it's a great reminder not to binge eat on those little marshmallow bunnies. But it's a great reminder. It's a refreshment to the living hope that we have in Christ Jesus. And that's what Peter actually calls it as well, a living hope. We don't have to wait till we go to heaven before we can have peace. We can have peace right now. That's something that I'm always reminded of. And it gives me peace just knowing that I have that opportunity to have a priesthood and to be an ambassador. And that's just the tip of the iceberg. We're royalty as well. We're a royal priesthood. That really gives me conviction, because sometimes I think about how my attitude can be during the day, during work. Is it an attitude that reflects Christ, or is it an attitude that reflects the things that are going on during the day? Am I reacting to people, or am I reacting to grace? Am I being a servant? But these are the kinds of things that I have to come to grips with, because if Christ died for us and he rose from the dead, we too also died with Christ and rose from the dead. My personal hang-ups, the things that I died to whenever I accepted Jesus Christ, that's all gone. And now I'm living for him. It said we are bondservants or slaves. We're purchased by him. We're redeemed. So what are we supposed to do with this information? What are we supposed to do with it? It may sound nice when you go home, but 1 Peter, let's go to 1 Peter chapter 1 real quick, and then we'll close it here. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12. Let's start at verse 10. We went through this last week, but there's one particular section that I really want to hone in on. It's not up here, so we'll have to read along if you brought a Bible. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. What that's saying is that the prophets of the Old Testament, they knew this Messiah was coming. They knew this Jesus Christ was coming. But they didn't know the full mystery of the gospel. It wasn't revealed to them during that time. So they were curious about it. It was revealed to them, the prophets, that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Angels longing to look. That's what I mentioned earlier about angels long to look. That means that the angels make a concerted effort to really observe and look to see what we're doing. They want to see what God is doing next. Then verse 13, that's right, what I really wanted to get at. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That one phrase, preparing your minds for action, that was another phrase that really got my attention, because I think, at least in my opinion, that really sets the tone for the rest of the book. Just that little word right there, that little phrase. That word preparing, it actually means to gird up, to get dressed. I like to think of it in modern terms. Buckle your safety belts, kids, because we're going for a ride. Back in those days, whenever they were working on something big or they were about to run, they kind of had those long tunics and robes that go down to their feet. So running was a little bit difficult and working was a little bit difficult. So what they would do is they would take their robe and kind of tuck it in their belt so that way their legs were a little bit more free. It kind of has the mind of a mindset of get ready to go to work. Have your mind sharp. Preparing your minds for action, that's basically saying don't take a back seat when it comes to the spiritual life. It's not something to be passive about. It's something that is very intentional. Is that something that I need to work on? Absolutely goes without saying. I hope that doesn't come off as self-righteous. But it's something that reminds me. It's a great reminder to not be distracted from the little things. We can be distracted by the little things that, you know, kind of get our goat. But there's tons of distraction now these days. There's endless shows that we can binge watch on Netflix. There's computers, there's cell phones. We have an escape everywhere, right? We can just go to anything and just kind of play around, pass the time, escape. It is. But that's really what I had to come to grips with, is that what he's saying is prepare your minds for action. Because Peter has a lot to say about what Satan tries to do as well. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, let me start at verse 6. It's got a lot in there that I don't want to pass up. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, that means be clear-headed. Oops, I lost it there. Be sober-minded, be watchful, or be alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. What that's saying is that he's looking for easy prey. I made the analogy last time that whenever there's a hungry lion, they'll go after the cubs. They won't mess with the pack. Because whenever there's a pack of prey that sticks together, the lions won't go after it. But if there's one little stray that walks off by itself, the lion's going after that one. That's the image that is in this passage. And that's why Peter is really, really getting on that. He's saying, because the devil's going to take every opportunity. You look at on the news today, see a lot of things on the news, and it looks like the devil has an opportunity. Looks like he's had a heyday, even in the church. So it's something not to take lightly. It's something I can't take lightly. But we have the armor of God. We have God's keys to his armory. We have his sword. We have his shield. We have his breastplate of righteousness. We have his shoes. We have his belt. We have everything that we need. We got his power. And that's what he says. Use my power. Stop doing it yourself. Use mine. It's yours. It's been given to you. It was given to you a long time ago. And that's what he wants us to do. Let's close in prayer. I think I went a little bit longer than I was supposed to, but I think it needed to be said. Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you so much for this opportunity to come to your throne of grace, to come boldly, Lord, not shy, because of who your Son Jesus Christ did, or what he did for us at the cross, that he died, that he rose again, and now is seated at the right hand, making intercession for us, Lord. We just pray, Lord, that we may come to know more about this, Lord, and rest in it, to give us peace, hope, and confidence, Lord, of our eternal security, of the promise of eternal life. We just thank you, Lord, that we get to have this absolute confidence, Lord, this rallying point. Lord, we have so many struggles. We have so many issues that come upon us, Lord, and we just don't see these coming. Sometimes they hurt. Sometimes they can discourage us. But Lord, you provided us with hope, with confidence that we get to meet these adversaries, these enemies, these problems, Lord, head on. And we just pray, Lord, that these passages, Lord, that your Holy Spirit provided to us will give us confidence, reassurance, and peace, so that we may encourage other members of the body of Christ and provide a beacon of light to a lost and dying world. And we ask this in your Son's name, Jesus Christ. Amen.